Well, I hope you're here and ready for a good Bible study hour. That's what we have. We have an hour of Bible study each week. And I just want to remind y'all that all the New Testament, actually all the New Testament except for one lesson, lesson 7 in the book of Luke, is not on the website, but all the other lessons are. I've got to re-record lesson 7 for some reason. We just can't find it in our arsenal of tapes. But you can go back and if you ever want to study from Philippians, go get the notes and listen to the lesson again. You can listen to the lesson or you can go and watch the lesson, actually, in this class. Of course, we record in this class and it's from this class. Almost everything that we've done in the Old Testament through last week is up. It's up in there. So we are moving right along. We are just clicking these books along. We're getting on down the road. Last week we started in Zechariah and we got through two chapters. And in last week's lesson, the Lord finished one vision and began a second vision. Now the first vision was when he called Zechariah and he explained to Zechariah how unhappy he was with the whole world being at peace, and yet in Jerusalem, the house, his house, the house of the Lord, the temple that had been started and stopped, was still in shambles. Greatly disturbed the Lord, and he was upset about it. He also started a second vision. The second vision was to tell about four craftsmen that he was going to send. Four craftsmen who would come, and he calls them craftsmen, who would come to overthrow those who had scattered Israel. In Zechariah's day, some of them still were to come. But in our day, it's a completed vision. And I've drawn that up here on the board for you. Here are the four craftsmen we saw last week. The first was for the kingdom of Assyria that came in and took it the northern kingdom and scattered the northern kingdom's Jews from the 10 tribes. Nebuchadnezzar came in and scattered them. And it was a craftsman who came in to overthrow Assyria. Let me put it that way. Nebuchadnezzar came in 612 B.C. to overthrow the Assyrians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not the ruler at that point of Babylon. Babylon was a province underneath the Assyrian Empire. And his father was the ruler of the province. In 612... Nebuchadnezzar's father sends him to conquer the Assyrian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar does it and does it well. By 609, or should I just say, in 609 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's father dies, and Nebuchadnezzar, and it's by the way, it's Nebuchadnezzar II, becomes the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. He's already conquered it in 612, but he becomes the undisputed ruler of it. His father is actually sick when he goes to conquer it, and he dies. But in 609, when Nebuchadnezzar attacks the southern kingdom and takes the southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonian Empire. Well, later on, the Lord sends Cyrus the Great, a Persian, to take over the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian, Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire, and the Mede Empire was all part of the Babylonian Empire, which was all of it, was part of the Assyrian Empire. And when you see a map of the Assyrian Empire, it includes the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians, and the Assyrians, and the Egyptians, and some other nations out there that all were part of the Assyrian Empire. So from within side of it, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians come over, and Nebuchadnezzar makes it the Babylonian Empire, and then under his empire, Cyrus the Great rises up against that empire, and you know when that happens, that's in that northern capital where that happens. Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson is throwing a party, and handwriting is on the wall, and it's Cyrus's general, Darius, coming in to overtake the Babylonians. Well, later on, and it's going to be after the book of Zechariah by 150 years, Alexander the Great will come and he'll overthrow Persia. He's the craftsman who'll overthrow Persia. And then finally, Ptolemy will come over and overthrow Egypt. It's kind of interesting because Egypt was the first empire to scatter Israel. Then it was Assyria, then it was Babylon, and then it was Persia. Even though Persia allows some of the people to go back, they still act in some scattering of the Jews. But Egypt is the last one to be overthrown. And here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar is the undisputed king. Cyrus is the undisputed king. Alexander the Great is the undisputed king. But Ptolemy, this is a different ballgame. Ptolemy was one of the four main generals of Alexander the Great's army. He actually had a whole bunch of generals in different levels, just like we have in our armed forces today. Five-star general, four-star generals, three-star generals, two-star generals. So you've got this hierarchy. Well, there were four that were on top. Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysias, and another guy. And so whenever Alexander the Great dies and is buried in Babylon, in the city of Babylon, the four generals decide to carve up Alexander the Great's empire into four kingdoms. And they split those four kingdoms pretty evenly at first. But it does not take long for two of them, Ptolemy and Seleucus, Seleucus goes over towards Rome, that area, back towards Macedonia, where the Greek comes out of, where Philip the Macedonian was Alexander the Great's father, and he was there, he was Greek. And then whenever his father dies, Alexander becomes the king. And that's how all that starts. It doesn't take long before these four generals are acting like they all belong to this empire of Alexander the Great. But they're all doing their own thing. And actually they're trying to take over the land that's been given to the other kings. Ptolemy is a master of this. So he's trying to take over this land. And yet, at the same time, you've got these marriages going on between the families of the four different generals to try to make peace agreements and keep things. And so that when Ptolemy goes down into Egypt, his background is he really supposed to be there or not? Well, it's in prophecy that he is, but how he gets there is really a spotted background because he does not win the kingdom to be king over Egypt by overthrowing somebody. He gets it by default at the death of his ruler, Alexander the Great. You follow me? So he doesn't conquer any battles to become. He doesn't conquer Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great dies. So his background, he's not the undisputed leader of the south. That was just kind of divvied up in a lottery type thing. I'll go this way, I'll go this way, I'll go this way. And then it doesn't take long before two of the generals are virtually non-existent at all. They've gathered the land. And then, of course, what happens, we go on down in time, another 150 years, and we've got the Cleopatra situation with Caesar, and she likes Antony instead. We've got Antony and Cleopatra going on. That's all in 30 B.C. is when she and Antony commit suicide because she doesn't like everything. Y'all know that history that's there. So it's because these marriages are happening, trying to keep peace between the generals' land of the Greek Empire. Okay, so that's where we are. Now, it's interesting in that Nebuchadnezzar's color on everything they did was red. When you see pictures of Cyrus the Great, look at how everything is always colored, the markings on the walls and the documents. Cyrus the Great's color was actually black. Of course, it's the basic thing to be in, is black. And of course, as most of you all know, it's more slimming for those of us who are who have a problem with fat. It is more slimming. Okay, Alexander the Great, underneath their armament of brass and what they had, their clothing was white, and white was the color of Alexander the Great. And of course, Ptolemy, his background, they really didn't have a color. They were kind of spotted. They did not really have a color that they went by. So it's somewhat spotted in what color was he going to go by. Well, that is all put out there. We've got these four craftsmen that come. And then the interesting thing is that the Lord, in that vision last week that we looked at, He talks about how one day he's going to come as the branch and he's going to create a city in Jerusalem that is without walls, and he's going to sit on his throne, and yet there will be a wall of fire around it that protects it because it's so huge, it needs to be protected during that 1,000 years. And he also, we don't know this yet, we'll find this out at the end of Zechariah, because you see now the Lord keeps backing up and adding things to the story. And we're going to find out in the last 3 chapters that everyone that will go, every who's in the 1,000-year reign, they will have to go to that throne once a year, or a curse will be on them. They have to march by the Lord and see Him on His throne. Last week in the vision, we found out that they will do that in silence. That everyone who comes through that gate and will go before Him on His great white throne will do so in silence, and the text calls it worship. So in your notes, as I was getting to that point of telling you the intro, I thought about that, and I thought worship. Silence, question mark. Worship in silence, question mark. We don't worship in silence, you know that? You know why we don't worship in silence? Because it might be boring to somebody. You ever thought about it? Well, that service started at 12 o'clock sharp, or 11 o'clock sharp, and ended at 12 o'clock dull. Because you didn't like it. You got there, started on time at 11 o'clock, or 11:15, or 5, or whatever time it started. But by the end of the service, it's dull. Not there. I liked what I said here, so I'll repeat it, because when I typed it, I thought, well, that's pretty good. So I'm going to read this to you. The last 2 lines on your first paragraph says, perhaps the church today should reconsider its program of worship. Perhaps we should trade a portion of its symphony of sounds for a prolonged sonata of silence before the Lord. Every one of us in here, I'm going to expound on this. Every one of us in here have had kids or children or relatives that we have laid in bed at night and watched the ceiling all night long, and worried how things were going to come out. We've worried. And we've cried out to the Lord. And sometimes the best things you can do, best thing you can do is just stare at the ceiling and let the Lord speak to you in silence. Let Him bring that peace that passes all understanding to you. Let Him take care. When you're talking about kiddos, the kiddos that you've had, you know, I'm right in the midst of that. I am in those teen years with my child. My child is a wonderful, wonderful child. However, there's just a couple of areas of trust that we have problems with. Just a couple. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you've had them at 14, right? Areas of trust. Mom, can I go to so-and-so's house? Okay, is the parents going to be there? Yeah, the parents are going to be there. Okay. So we drive up, and we find out the parents are not there. Well, they'll be here in 15 minutes. Okay. We're just going to stay. Dad, you can go on home if you want to. Well, I don't really want to. I'm going to stay. What's your plan? Well, we're gonna pick up leaves for our project. Where are you going to pick them up? Well, we're going to go down to the park. You're going to the park. Well, I'll just tag along. Down at the park, we got men down there who are fishing, catching little perch and things like that. Mom and Dad hadn't come home yet. And there's 8 little girls. And lo and behold, at the park, they meet 3 little boys, same age. And you have to say, later on, you have to say, darling, if you want to have a get-together, tell us it's a get-together. Don't lie to us and tell us we're working on a project when you're not collecting leaves. So a mother finally shows up, the mother of the child at the house that finally shows up. She says, where are your leaves? She said, well, we hadn't got them yet. She said, listen, y'all been out for 3 hours. Y'all better collect 50 leaves and you better get them really quick. Because her mother was upset too. Little children, little girls and boys. Listen, my daughter knows that her father and her daughter is going to keep one good eye on her until she is old enough to be trustworthy. And I got to tell you this, I fully expect when she goes off to college, she's going to break our heart by doing something. And we will lay in bed all night and look at it. But until she goes off to college, behold, she will have the eyes of her father and mother upon her. And if she wants to go to the park, that's fine. We're going to be right behind her because we live in a different day. Back in my day, my growing up, in your day, we could run to the creek. We didn't worry about that. But in Houston, and it may be, you know, if you go out to Cut and Shoot or someplace like that, and you want to run down to Peach Creek, I think Peach Creek runs through Cut and Shoot. If you want, close. If you want to run down, it's on your property, okay. But in Houston, in League City, in Friendswood, you can't do that. Now, you parents and you grandparents, you tell your kids and your kids' kids, whoever got kids, that those parents' responsibility is to keep those kids safe until they come of age to where they're going to go off on their own and they are adults. The Lord says if you raise them in the way they should go when they grow old, they will not depart from it. This is free. You didn't ask for this. Not even in Zechariah. But it just stirs my soul because I want you to know you can't trust where your kids are going because you don't know in a metroplex like this what intentions people see them have. And we've lived through those in this area. And we've had funerals at this church where the funeral is nothing but a memorial because the child has not been found yet. Or the child has been found and there's not enough left to do a funeral with a casket. You follow me? We are in charge of our kids to protect them, to look over them. And sometimes we have to just go to the Lord and worship Him in silence and say, Lord, help me through this. Because we are going to be disappointed just like He has been disappointed in you. And the problem is every one of you have been there. Every one of you. You knew how you thought when you were that age. And the other parents have known what it was like to think about that age. Oh, Mama, we want to go to this. No. You say, yeah, we can go do that. Oh, Mama, I don't want you to go. Well, guess what? You get two choices. I can go or you don't get to. Until you're the right age. Well, I've beat that dead horse, haven't I? Worship the Lord in silence. Well, that really looks into something pretty well here because the vision goes on in chapter 3. In fact, chapter 3 is just of 10 verses here. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Who is Joshua the high priest? Joshua is Zechariah's friend. He came from Babylon with him. He came with Haggai. He came with Zerubbabel. They came over here together from Babylon. He sees Joshua the high priest. And this is a vision that Zechariah is having. He sees Joshua the high priest. Joshua's not the high priest yet. They don't have a high priest yet. They don't have a temple. They haven't had a high priest in forever. Since 586 BC, there's not been a high priest. And even though Joshua is in the priestly line to be able to be the high priest, they don't know who's going to be the high priest because the Lord hadn't shown him to anybody yet. Not in Ezra, not in Haggai, none of these passages yet. So now we get it in Zechariah because these are the books of the time. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So there's the angel of the Lord sitting right there. Here is Joshua. To Joshua's right is Satan accusing Joshua before the Lord. So I'm not going to get over there to Satan's spot. I'm going to stay away from Satan's spot. Here's the Lord. Where's Satan? To the Lord's left hand. It's his normal place. It's the normal place where Satan goes still today to accuse the brethren. as he goes before the throne and comes back to earth, and before the throne and comes back to earth. That is still his MO. That's still, the Lord still allows him to do that, to accuse the brethren. And here he's accusing Joshua. And what's he accusing Joshua of? We'll find that out in a second. Because the Lord is going to say something to Satan first, because the Lord knows what Satan's plan is. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Talking about Joshua. This Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire. He has every reason to be destroyed or still be in exile, and yet he's like a coal plucked out of the fire. And he's chosen by the Lord to stand there. And he spoke and said to those, now Joshua, verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again I said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with a festal robe." Mercy. What's a high priest anyway? Whenever the people came in with their transgressions and they brought a sacrifice because of for their sins, they would offer it to the priest who would take it in. One time of the year, the high priest would take all of the offerings and choose the offering, the 10% that would be to go, and he would take upon him all the sins of the people. And he would take them in before the Lord, and the Lord would forgive them their sins. He was the representative to the Lord. Joshua is going to be the high priest, and he's the representative before the Lord. He's standing there in filthy garments. The filthy garments are the filthy garments of all the people of Israelites who've been in exile for all these years. And the Lord is looking at this, says, "Take off those filthy garments and put clean garments on him." In other words, the Lord is saying, "I have forgiven him." But Satan's over here going, "See these filthy garments? Listen, he does not deserve to be your priest. Well, just look at him." But you see, the Lord doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. And he sees what's in Joshua's heart. And he says, "No, no. Put clean garments on him." Then he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Put the high priest turban on his head. The Lord, in this vision to Zechariah, is making Joshua the high priest. This is something when the vision is done, Zechariah is to go out and do. Zechariah is to go find Joshua, his friend. He's to take his clothes off. He's to put the high priest robe on him, the clean one, and the clean turban on his head. So they put the clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now this is just in the vision, but it's going to happen in reality. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my services, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Free access. Govern the house. What house? The temple. Govern the courts. What courts? The temple courts. Joshua is going to be restored or put into that place of the high priest and have authority over everything if and only if he follows the Lord's instructions, the Lord's statutes, the Lord's ways. And then he's going to have free access to who? To all those people who are around him. So Zechariah sees in the vision all these people, all these Jewish people, whose sins are being forgiven that are there, probably alive that day, because Joshua's going to be their priest. It's like if the Lord was doing something to me, whoever he's showing that vision to, he would see your faces too, because you're there, seeing what's happening to me. But this happened to Joshua. Zechariah sees it. Verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you." Joshua's got friends sitting in front of him. "Indeed, they are the men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." We've already heard about the branch. The branch is the one that's going to come. He's going to set up his throne. He's going to put a wall of fire around the city. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So these people around you that you see, these men, are going to follow you until the branch comes, is what he's trying to say. "For behold, The stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone there are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave on an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Okay, so we've got Joshua here. He's standing there. He's now had a turban put on his head. He's got clean clothes on. And lo and behold, he's also got friends around there. He's got some men who are in front of him. And lo and behold, there is a stone put in before him, a stone which has seven eyes on it. But when the branch comes, so seven eyes are on that stone, and there's going to be an inscription on it that's going to say he's going to remove the iniquity of the people in one day. And that happens in the future, even in our future. Well, who are these men that are in front of Joshua? Well, when Joshua dies, it's the next high priest. And when he dies, it's the next high priest. And when he dies, it's the next high priest. Because they're going to make a trail of priests all the way until the branch comes in. And the branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've got this stone out here too, with seven eyes on it. What's that mean? Well, when this happens, when the branch actually comes into being, you're going to be able to say to your neighbor, come sit under my tree, sit under my fig tree. You don't have to worry about whether they're going to steal your figs or not, because there are going to be plenty of figs where you can share them. You can say, come sit under my vine and have shade. And you don't have to worry who they are, like we have to worry today, folks. We have to worry today. I am not fearful in my house, but last night, because I had to get up early this morning, really, really early. I didn't want to bother Kay and Madison, so I slept in the downstairs bedroom, and the blinds were open into our backyard. And I kept waking up thinking I saw someone standing in the window. And I'd get up and look, and there's nobody there. I'd go back to sleep, and I'd wake up, somebody standing in the window. Now, there might have been somebody standing in the window. I don't know why they want to look at me. I'm ugly. But I kept having this fear gripped me that someone was standing in the window. That's just a nature of where we live today. But in that day, when the Lord is on his throne and peace is everywhere, you will not have that fear any longer. You will not have to lock your car to keep somebody from stealing something out of it, if we have cars. You will not have to lock your plane, whichever one you may be flying, or your horse. You won't have to lock up your horse. You're going to be, whatever you're going to be doing, who knows what's going to happen by then. But you won't have to lock it up, because nobody will steal yours during that 1,000-year time. It'll be peace. Still want to know who the eyes of the Lord, these eyes are. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who had wakened from his sleep. I love this. I picture that Zechariah is thinking about Joshua, the new robe. He's thinking about this stone. He's thinking about all this stuff. And this angel goes, Zechariah, wake up. I'm sorry. I was thinking about that over there. Roused him like he'd roused him out of his sleep. And he's got to put his attention back on. Now, some of y'all know exactly what I'm talking about, because y'all had teachers in elementary school that had to wake you up because you were doing this. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Except some of you girls were just perfect, always going, that's right. Okay. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? Now, I've drawn you a picture up here. This will help this. Let's get through this chapter pretty quick. And I said, as Zechariah says, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold. I did not have gold pins, so I had to do it in green. In black. Saw a lampstand of all in gold with a bowl on the top of it. And its seven lamps with seven spouts each. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Each spout is a place where a flame can go. So this lamp has seven little lighting places off of it. Okay? Verse 3. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. So it's a single bowl. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, that's a good answer. When God asks you a question and you don't know the answer, say, no, I don't know, Lord. First of all, he knows that you don't know the answer. Just keep things in perspective here. And number two is, he's got something he wants to teach you. You know what these are? No, my Lord, I don't know what these are. Then he said to me, and I'm thinking, where is this coming from? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Zerubbabel, where did Zerubbabel come from? We've talked about Zechariah. We've talked about Joshua. Now we've got to get Zerubbabel. Who's Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is the governor of Israel at that time, of Jerusalem in that area. He came back from Babylon in the coming back. He is in the line of David, and he could be king if Israel was a country, but Israel's not a country. It is a province of Persia, so he's just the governor. But he's in line. He should have been king, and he's the leading man. He's the one who's ruling the people as governor. He says, look here. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, a great mountain. Mountains don't move. Did you know that? They don't move. But Zerubbabel is in God's place, in God's will, doing what God wants to be done. And so even the mountains will melt away if they need to, so that Zerubbabel can do the work. When we go back to Haggai, remember in Haggai we studied that? The very last vision was to Haggai concerning Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, you're my man in Haggai. You're going to start the temple and you're going to finish the temple, and I'm going to put my power in you to be the governor and the leader. That was the last vision. Huh. Well, let's just see what happens here. You like that word, huh? I don't know what country that comes from. He looks here. And he will bring forth the top stone and shout grace, grace to it. You see, in those days, and it has gone down through the centuries too, the highest civil authority in the church of the government on important buildings would come out, and he would set the cornerstone of the building. It had to be perfectly level. And of course, people were doing it from it. It was just kind of, you know, he'd stand there and watch it happen. But they had to be perfectly plumb and perfectly level in the right place so that the rest of the foundation could be laid. So he'd get that first stone, the cornerstone in place. A stone. We've got a stone right here. And then, when the building's almost finished and it has one last capstone to go on the top, the governor or the civil leader would come and place the capstone and the building would be finished. So he would do the first stone and he would do the last stone, and in between the people built it. But it was just an honor given to this governor, to the governors. When Zerubbabel will finish the temple in 5 years from this point, he will put that capstone on and he will say, grace, grace to it. Now, the stone has to be cut far enough that you cannot hear it on the Temple Mount. It has to be brought in and make sure it's set. So the stone's probably going to be set several times before Zerubbabel actually puts it in place, because it has to be cut just perfect to fit in place. So it'll be cut, it'll be brought in, Zerubbabel will take it in quiet, go up and put the stone there. It's the final capstone that holds everything together. It'll be done in quiet, and then he will shout, grace, grace to it. See, you thought grace was just a New Testament thing, but it's not. It's in the Old Testament. Because people were saved by grace in the Old Testament, just like they're saved by grace in the New Testament. It's what's in your heart. It's not what you do out with your sacrifices outside. Remember, the Lord says to them, we've studied this many times, you offer this sacrifice, you offer that sacrifice. Yeah, you're doing it according to my law, but I'm not going to accept those sacrifices because it doesn't mean anything in your heart. What it means of this heart, in your heart, grace comes upon you. He forgives you. Though your sins be as scarlet, he makes them as white as snow. Grace comes upon you. He puts the capstone on, he says, grace, grace to it. And also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel will lay the foundation of this house. It's already laid, by the way. And his hands will finish it, which is going to come in 5 years. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. For who has despised the day of small things? Just putting that little capstone on top. It's not a big stone because it's way up. So Zerubbabel is just a man. He can't move in a 2,000-pound stone. It's going to be a small, it's just a small thing. Who will despise him putting this small thing in place? You can't, because it's a big thing even though it's small. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plumb line, seven. Seven what? Seven eyes on the stone. These seven will be pleased when they see Zerubbabel to make sure with that plumb line that it is plumb right up and down. That it is horizontal. That's done with a contraption, with a plumb line that comes down, and a bobber on the end to make sure that it ends up right in the middle. So plumb line is used on both of them, both horizontal and vertical. He'll be pleased when when Zerubbabel does that, because that means the temple is finished. And then Joshua the high priest has all the authority to consecrate the temple, to have the convocation of the temple, to start the temple up again, because it's been laying in shambles for all these years, according to last week's lesson, while all the rest of the world is in peace. Because the eyes of the Lord have already run to and fro to find out and come back and told the Lord that the world was in peace, yet his house was in shambles while the other people were living in their paneled houses. So who are these eyes that are on this stone? These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. It's the same eyes. The eyes are not in the stone. Don't draw eyes on the stone. These are the eyes of the Lord that are looking upon this stone to see that it happens, that the iniquities are taken away, that it is placed in the right place. And who is that stone? Who's the chief cornerstone? Okay, you got it. You read the end of the book. I guess we're through, all right? I don't need to go on. It's prophecy fulfilled. You see it as prophecy fulfilled, but it's just prophecy in the making in Zechariah's day. Chapter 4, verse 11. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand? And on the left, what are these two olive trees over here? Now listen to what he says. He just called them olive trees. Now watch what he says. And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches? He called them trees, now he calls them branches. They're just big old olive bushes. You got this? Big old olive trees of some sort. He sees the branches, that's all that means, which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves. So we've got two olive trees with two golden pipes with oil coming down. I filled that with golden green oil. It's supposed to be golden oil, but I got it green. We've got two pipes coming off these trees that are filling this bowl with oil that shoots the oil down into the other seven lamps that have seven spouts on each of them. 49 candle power all together. And it's all being fed from these olive trees. Look here, this is very important. So he said to me, do you know who these are? And he said, no. No, my Lord, I don't know. Good answer. Because he didn't. He's going to answer him here. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Who are the two anointed ones? Well, people come along and say, well, that's the two witnesses who are going to come at the end. No, it's not the two witnesses. They can't produce gold and oil. Uh-uh. Well, it's Moses and Elijah. No, they can't produce gold and oil. Standing by the Lord of the whole... God, let's change it here. God the Son is the Lord of the whole earth, right? Is that right? Who stand by Him? God the Father. God the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can provide the oil. God the Father can provide the oil to the Lord, who is the light of the world. You see it? He's lighting. The oil comes down to provide the light that shines to light. Now, some people try to say that this is the lampstand that's over in the book of Revelation. Can't be. It's designed differently. In the Revelation, the lamp sticks are standing out there and the Lord is moving in and walking in between the lamp sticks. Not that way here. This is one lampstand with one bowl that is filling seven lamps with seven flames on top of it, seven spouts with seven flames. This is a different type of lamp. Whenever in the Scripture it's the same thing, it's exactly the same. The color is the same. The order is the same. Everything's the same, same, same. When it's different, then it's different. It's not the same thing. Understand that. When you are doing your Bible study, no matter what program you're in, if something is not the same in both places, that it cannot be the same. It's a different event. This is a picture of the Trinity in the Old Testament of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a picture. That grace is going to come to them as that though God the Father and God the Holy Spirit provide the golden oil that keeps the lamp burning. Chapter 5. He sees a flying scroll. I got to put a scroll up here. Let me see. I got to draw me a scroll. Let's see. Okay, let's see. How can I draw a scroll? I will pick it like that. Draw a little circle right. Or draw a little circle right here. Come around with it. Swing it up. I got to have a swing. Scroll it back. Scroll it back. Circle. Come back this way and right up here. Because I want this scroll. I know that it looked like a scroll, but there's a reason why. Because on this side, I want to say the word thieves. And that scroll is kind of twisted, so you can see the other side, it says the word swear falsely. Falsely. Okay. Hope that's spelled right. If it's not, forgive me, for I have sinned. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I said, I see a flying scroll, and its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. That's 30 by 15 feet. By the way, that's the same size. That's the same size as the porch of the temple. Just side note there. And he says, look, then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole earth. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing of the other side. I will go make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stones. Consume it from within. This scroll is going out to judge the earth of the thieves and those who swear falsely. The eighth commandment and the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. You ever gone to a restaurant and you've seen a waiter or a waitress and they're not acting very godly and you hear words coming out of their mouth and lo and behold they show up at your table to be your waiter or your waitress and they have a cross hanging down on their neck. And you say, because you've been through evangelism explosion, you say, oh, I see you have a cross. Are you a Christian? And they will say, yes, I got this from my mother as a gift or a father and I've been a Christian all my life. You lie. First of all, your fruits of what you've just done in the last few minutes, if I've watched you, tell me that you are not a Christian. You have sworn falsely. And the person you do not want to swear falsely about is whether the Lord is the Lord of your life or not. Because that'll just get you someplace you don't want to go. And to believe that you are that He's the Lord of your life, He's not the Lord of your life, and yet you tell people He is, that's swearing falsely. Next thing, you're a thief. You're claiming something you're not. You're a thief. You're claiming to belong to the Lord, but you're not. The eighth commandment and the third commandment. And when it comes time, the Lord, those people who do that will be consumed from within by the promise of those two commandments that will send them off to a lake of fire. And they will not exist in the presence of the Lord any longer when it's their time. Well, let's just go on down. Verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. An ephah. What's an ephah? An ephah is nothing but a bushel basket. Here's my bushel basket. It's just a bushel basket. It'll hold a bushel of wheat. It'll hold a bushel of dry grain. It'll hold a bushel of peaches. It'll hold a bushel of corn. It'll hold a bushel of just anything. It's a bushel. Okay? Anything that's dry that can be put in it, it'll hold it. It's just a bushel basket. He says, this is the ephah. And again he said to me, this is their appearance in all the land. This is the appearance of the bushel in all the land is what he's saying. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. So there is a woman sitting inside the ephah, the bushel, that's throughout the entire land. Then he said, this is wickedness. You notice he didn't say this is Satan. He said this is wickedness. And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. So he pushes her down into the ephah, the bushel, and he puts a lead weight on top of it. That's the lead top. Zechariah says, verse 9, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' And he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her pedestal or on her throne.'" In the days of the Assyrian Empire, in the days of the Babylonian Empire, and in the days of the Persian Empire, there's a place down on the peninsula by the Red Sea, by one of the forks of the Red Sea, on the right fork of the Red Sea, called Mecca. There, a temple has been built. And there, wickedness sits on her pedestal in Mecca. You Christians are not allowed to go there. You cannot enter the gates unless you sneak in claiming to be Islamic. You cannot go to that place as a Christian. This is a fulfilled prophecy. Mecca was part of Shinar, which was part of, was considered the land of Shinar in the days of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire, where Zechariah is living right now in his life and this story. So wickedness has been taken up, taken over, and a temple built for her. Her name is Islam, and the temple is in Mecca. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now I lifted up my eyes and again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains." Remember the mountains we talked about? Well, the mountains were bronze mountains. Bronze is this heavy, heavy. This very, in Zechariah's day, was a very a strong metal. Bronze shields, bronze swords, bronze, everything. Strong metal. And mountains are immovable. Those of you who are pilots in this audience, we all know as pilots that if we can strike our line as the crow flies of how we want to go, but if there happens to be a mountain at the level that we're flying, the mountain's not going to move. We're going to have to deviate. And what the Lord is saying here is there are two mountains there that are not going to move. The mountains of the Lord are not going to move. So these chariots are going to have to operate around what God is doing and what God has put in place. So these chariots need to do. Well, the first chariots were pulled by red horses. The second chariots had black horses. The third chariot had white horses. And the fourth chariot were strong, dappled horses. "Then I spoke to the angel who was speaking with me. And I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he replied, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" Four spirits. These are the four spirits that have gone down to push these entities where they need to be to do God's work, around God's work. Not around it, but in its God's work's not going to change, and he's sending these spirits to make sure these things get done. Listen to what he does. "With those which, the ones which were with black horses were going forth to the north. And the white horses were going forth after them to the north, while the dappled ones were going forth to the south country." Huh, that's interesting. "When the strong ones," remember the strong dappled horses, "when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." What happened to the red horses? The black ones go to the north. The white ones go to the north. Where are the red horses? The dappled ones go south. Ah, let's go back to our craftsmen here. Yep, back at our craftsmen. Same color, same order. By the time of Zechariah's day, Nebuchadnezzar, whose color was red, had already overtaken the Assyrian Empire. He was one of the craftsmen, but it was already done. During Zechariah's life, the black horses carrying the chariot of Cyrus the Great had overtaken Babylon, but Zechariah saw that in his day. He was alive, he was an adult, he was fixed. He had just come back from Babylon when that had just happened, 16 years before. Ah, Alexander the Great, the white horse, comes to take over Persia. Yes. Now, if you remember how all this works, now just forget the red horse because he doesn't even talk about the red horse. But we're talking about Babylon. In order for Cyrus the Great to send his general, Darius, in to take over Babylon, they have to go to the northern capital of Babylon. So they have to go north. Okay. In order for Cyrus, if you remember the battle of how it works, Alexander the Great to conquer Darius III in the 300s has to go north in his campaign because he comes down from below and comes up. He has to go north. Oh, and Ptolemy, the spotted dapple horse, he has to go south to go down to Egypt. This is prophecy. In our day today, this is fulfilled. But in Zechariah's day, it was still to come. How wonderful it is to prophecy to put there that gets to be seen in history, borne out in history as a fact. Look at what it says. And when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. Yeah, Ptolemy was ready to go. He wanted to get not only his land, but all the other generals' land. He was eager and he was strong. And by the way, his area is going to be very, very strong. In 305, when he announces himself to be the Pharaoh of Egypt, that's going to last all way on down to almost the time of past the time of Julius Caesar. Because Cleopatra comes from that area and she's going to marry and all that and then commit suicide with Antony in 30 B.C. So we've got almost 300 years of Ptolemy rule with lots of Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third, Ptolemy the fourth, Ptolemy the fifth, Ptolemy. You just keep on going down. Each one has another name, but there's lots of strength here. Well, look what the Lord says in chapter 6, verse 8. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." The Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar to overtake Babylon. And that made God happy. The Lord sent Cyrus the Great, named him in Isaiah 150 years before it happened, and that made God happy when he took over Babylon. The Lord's going to send Alexander the Great to take over Persia, and that's going to make him happy too. He doesn't say this makes him happy. He didn't say Ptolemy makes him happy. No, the ones that go to the north, they're the ones that are going to be made, that have made the Lord happy. So the word of the Lord also came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles. Zechariah, go take an offering. You're gonna do this with Joshua, and you're going to do this with Zerubbabel. Now I want you to take an offering. I want you to take an offering, and I want you to go take the offering from the exiles from Heldiah, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and I want you to do it on the same day, and I want you to enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now that's not Zephaniah the prophet. That's Zephaniah the priest, who is the father of Josiah the priest. And Jedidiah is a priest, and Tobijah is a priest, and Heldiah is a priest. These are the ones that have arrived from Babylon. What they have brought from Babylon of gold and silver, the Lord, Zechariah, is supposed to go and take an offering from the priest. Why from the priest? Because in the system that the Lord had put in place, when you brought your offering, you offered it to the priest. And then it was the priest who made the offering to the high priest. And he's the one that took it in. So this offering is important to the Lord, and he wants it from the priest. He doesn't want it from the people. He wants it from the priest, from what they have, what their portion has been. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on his head, on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. A crown on the head of a priest? Crowns go on the head of the kings. He's not a king. What's going on here? Then he said to me, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." We're back to the branch again. The branch is going to set up his throne in Jerusalem with a wall of fire around it. Who's going to do all this other stuff? We're back to the branch. Here we are. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. He will come from heaven from where he is, and he will come to earth, and he will build the temple, his temple, the Lord. When? During that 45 days of cleanup after Armageddon. And he's the only one that can get it done, by the way. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne during that 1,000 years. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Two offices, the office of priest and the office of king. Two of the three, prophet, priest, and king. So the Lord is going to come back during the 1,000 years, and he's going to reign as prophet, and as priest, and king on his throne, great white throne, in Jerusalem. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, to Tobijah, to Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Now these are priests. It's going to be a reminder to them. By the way, they're the next priest. They're the next high priest in Jewish history. They're the ones that followed Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. That's the high priest that Zechariah is going to take the filthy robes off of him and put the robe back on and put a mitre on his head. But now he's also going to put a crown on his head. And that crown is going to be a reminder to the priests who are going to come after him, who are going to serve. Not the it's this one takes over after he dies, and this one takes over after he dies, and this one after he dies, and long over in 200 and something years, they're going to change that to where a priest is only going to serve for so long. He's not going to serve like Aaron, who serves high priest for life. It's going to be changed in the 160s or somewhere along in there, B.C. Those who are far off, not in distance but in time, those priests who are far off in time, coming after Joshua, after Hen, after Tobijah, after Jedidiah, those priests who are far off will build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you will completely obey the Lord your God. It's all happened if you priests will stay true to the statutes and the ordinances of the Lord, that he's going to come and he's going to take care of all the people. Well, that's where we end in that chapter. We're going to pick up in chapter 7 next week. See what the Lord has to say to us from Zacharias, and it's really fixing to get good now. This is just mundane. It's really going to be good Bible study then. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even though we have filthy rags on and our lives are not the purest, you have made us as pure as snow because you have forgiven our sins. Lord, help us as we try to do for others, our children, our children's children, just as you have instructed the high priest in Zechariah to do for the other people, to bear and to protect them, and to guide them, to care for them. That's our job as heads of our families and heads of the church even, is to guide and direct. Lord, we thank you that we have a promise that you are coming. For the church, that promise is really not for us. It's for the Jews. But we thank you, Lord, because we know of all the things that you've already told us in this book of Zechariah that have come true, that those things that have not come true yet will come true because you never change. You're always the same, and your promises are always fulfilled. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.